Tonight is our eighth study in our current series on the worldly Christian. We want to resume our study from last Sunday as we again ask and answer the question, do you have contact without contamination with the world? So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. If you are a believer in Christ, God wants you to have contact with the inhabitants of this world without being contaminated by the world system. Contact without contamination. For as a result of putting your trust in Jesus Christ alone as Savior, you are in the world, but you are no longer of the world. For due to your identification with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, you have been crucified unto the world and the world unto you. Thus you have escaped positionally the corruption that is in the world through lust. And by the grace of God, the Lord wants to increasingly transform your daily walk as a believer to be reflective of your position in Christ so that you escape practically the defilement of this world system. For the New Testament epistles make it very clear that as believers in Christ, you are not to be conformed to the world. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, you are not to be captured by the world and its philosophies which reject the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, you are not to be contaminated by the world. James chapter 1, verse 27. And here in James 1, let's begin reading again in verse 18. James chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will, the will of God, he brought us forth, we were born again, by means of the word of truth, in particular the gospel, that we as believers might be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, written clearly to believers, let every man be swift to hear, namely the word of truth, slow to speak it, and slow to wrath or react to it. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of naughtiness, in other words, have your sins confessed, and receive with meekness a teachable attitude, a humble attitude, the implanted word which is able to save or deliver your souls, in this case, not from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin in your life. Second tense, he's writing to believers. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, an applier, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Thus no adjustment is made. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, he responds, he applies. This one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now this passage underscores for us the tremendous value of hearing and responding to and applying the Word of God in our daily lives. And there are some believers who are so conformed and captured by the world that they don't see the value or they are unwilling to yield to the Lord regarding hearing the word of God consistently, as the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things choke the word of God out of their life. And this is why I repeatedly challenge you about the importance of hearing the word of God. But there's another problem that James highlights, namely being a hearer of the word only and not receiving it by faith so that it's not applied in your life practically. And this is a challenge to Christians who audit the word of God but don't apply it in their daily life. And in verses 26 and 27, James gives us three tests to evaluate ourselves if we are simply auditing Bible class or learning the scriptures so as to pass the test of life practically. And I encourage you to evaluate your own life first in these matters and not someone else. The first test the Holy Spirit via James gives you regarding your reception and application of the Word of God by faith since you've been saved is regarding your speech. Regarding your speech. Verse 26 says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Now, does this apply to you as a believer? The answer is yes. For verse 26 begins with if, first class condition, assuming this to be true, as every church has people like this in it. If anyone, namely male or female, among you, and he's referring again to believers. This verse definitely applies to believers, including you. And what is this person's subjective opinion of himself? If anyone among you thinks he is religious. Now the word thinks means to arrive at the conclusion or have the subjective opinion of. This is not what others think of him, but what he thinks of himself. In fact, if anyone even suggests that he or she isn't spiritually what they think they are, oftentimes they are deeply offended, for they have had a high opinion of their own spiritual condition. And James is correcting a problem in this passage. He's correcting a problem that believers have. He's correcting a problem that happens in our church and in other churches where the Word of God is taught. That a person has an opinion of themselves that is contrary to the facts of the case. And that's why we must be teachable. That's why we must be correctable. That's why we can't afford to be self-righteous and proud. Or excuses, well, no one's perfect, well, that's a given. Or we all make mistakes, well, of course. But let's go back to the fact. If anyone among you thinks he is, and here's the next key word, religious. And it's not used here in the normal sense of seeking to gain the approbation and approval of God through good works, as biblical Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But it's used here in the sense of thinking he is doing well spiritually because of observance of external forms of worship. In other words, this is the person who's thinking along these lines. I'm spiritual. I go to church. I pray. I have devotion. I give. I help out in Sunday school. So forth. And none of these activities are wrong in themselves, but they can all be done by the flesh, whether before you're saved or after you've been justified. In fact, let me diagram this once again for you so that you can better understand this. Again, let this box represent the external you, your body. Inside of you, you have a soul and a human spirit. And through your first physical birth, you were born with a sin nature that had your soul and body in bondage. You were a slave to sin. And through the sin nature, you naturally put me first And this reflects itself in two ways, in sin as well as in human good. So Isaiah 64:6 says, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So it doesn't matter if what characterized your life was overt sin or whether it was characterized by human good before you were saved. You were unsaved, lost, and everything that was produced in your life was unacceptable to God. It doesn't matter how many pats on the back someone else gave you. It doesn't matter how many, you know, Sunday school badges you had in your chest so that you were hunchback. It doesn't matter how many hoops in the front of the church you jumped through. The Bible says you were lost, in need of a Savior. And somewhere along the way, someone presented to you the gospel and how Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again. And how salvation wasn't a reward for good people. It was a gift for sinners who put their trust in Christ. And the moment you put your trust in Christ, your destiny was changed from hell to heaven, from eternal death to eternal life. You now became the recipient of a new nature. Your human spirit was regenerated. You were born again. You had a new nature that gave you desires for God that you never had before. And the Holy Spirit indwelt you in order to give you the power now to glorify Jesus Christ. On the other hand, you must be cognizant of the fact that your sin nature did not change, though your relationship to the sin nature changed. Because before you were saved, you were dead to God, separated from God, and alive unto sin, and alive unto the world, and alive unto Satan. Now, by virtue of being crucified with Christ and raised with Him, you are dead to the sin nature, dead to the world, and dead to Satan. And though all three still want to run your life, you have been separated through the cross from the ruling power of the sin nature, and through the intake of the Word of God, the Spirit of God can take the Word of God and feed you spiritually so that how you used to think according to the world can be changed internally as God looks on the inside, though man looks on the outside. Now, when it comes to this, even as a believer, out of the human good side of your flesh, you can sing, you can come to church, you can pray, you can have devotions, you can give, you can help out in Sunday school. In fact, there were unbelievers last Sunday who did that in various churches. And they did it all out of their sin nature. And if the unbeliever can do it out of a sin nature, you as a believer can do it out of your sin nature too. That's why we need to be filled with the Spirit. That's why we need to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive unto God and yield to Him and learn to walk by faith in dependence upon the Lord to utilize the Spirit of God to give us practical victory over the flesh. As we walk by means of the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh in our life. But they were thinking they were spiritual. They were doing well spiritually. If anyone thinks that he is religious and yet fails the very first test, not are you going to church, giving, praying, and so forth. As again, none of those things are wrong. In fact, those are all right activities if wrought by the Spirit of God in the heart of the believer who is responding internally to the Lord. But he addresses a very practical issue to strip away their religiosity, to show them a major defect that was occurring by virtue of the fact that the tongue can no one tame. So here is a person who has a high view of his own spirituality because he's going through the right external actions, including hearing the Word of God. But what is the spiritual reality of his walk? What is the spiritual reality of his growth? What is the spiritual reality of his application of the Word of God in his daily life? Verse 26 tells us, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Dear friends, you put a bridle into the mouth of a horse to control the horse, to indicate to him when to stop and when to start, whether the horse should turn left or right. You use the bridle for control. And in the same way, an unbridled tongue is an uncontrolled tongue that is of little profitable use to God or to others. For a tongue that Jesus Christ controls by the Word of God and the Spirit of God is a tongue that is used to praise and pray to God vertically, while also being a practical blessing to people horizontally. And it really has nothing to do with your ethnic background. It's not a tongue that says nothing like a quiet sin on the moose line watching paint dry. Nor is it like a tongue-flapping Italian who talks all the time but doesn't listen. It is a tongue controlled by the Spirit of God. It is a tongue directed by the Word of God. It is a tongue that's filled, what your heart is filled with as you fellowship with the Son of God, regardless of your nationality, regardless of your upbringing, and regardless of your personality. It's not an issue of those things. That's the thing. Well, you know, if I was only more of a quiet sin, I would be more spiritual. That's not it at all. Or, you know, if I was a little more Italian, maybe I'd be more able to witness. No, the fear of man brings a snare, whether you're Italian or not. It is a tongue that's characterized by truthfulness, for you are an honest person on the inside. It is a tongue that is characterized by wholesomeness, for you have pure thoughts by allowing His Word to dwell in you richly. It is a tongue that speaks words that build up others, not tear them down. It is a tongue that is gracious and quick to forgive, for you are reveling and rejoicing in the grace of God in your own heart and haven't forgotten that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. It is a tongue that is self-controlled, for the Spirit is controlling you on the inside, and the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And when the Lord says, whoa, your tongue goes, whoa. And when the Lord says, giddy up, your tongue speaks words that honor the Lord and benefit the people, because it is a bridled tongue. And too many Christians have galloping tongues that are not bridled by the Holy Spirit or directed by the Word of God, but instead are controlled by the flesh and directed by the world. Now, how might an unbridled tongue show itself? Well, it might show itself here on the sin side of the flesh, through such things as lying, profanity, backbiting, gossiping, murmuring, complaining, slandering, or just being so occupied with yourself that that's all that you talk about is you. Ever meet somebody like that? They never ask you, how are you doing? They're not interested. They just, all they talk about is them. Or it might show itself by running down other believers. And you know, sometimes you may be put in a situation where you're talking to someone and all they were doing is want to run down other believers. You may need to say to them, these are my friends, they are my spiritual family. If that's what you want to fellowship around, I don't need this fellowship. But you know, on the other side, the sin nature might manifest itself on the human good side of it by witnessing. But you witness in order to brag to others about your witnessing. Or through praying, but you pray to be seen as men. Or even through preaching, but you do so to be thought spiritually. Or spiritual. You see, the sin nature can do that either way. That's why when you are carnal and operating out of your flesh and directed by the world, it doesn't matter if it's the overt sin of the tongue or the human good side of the tongue, it is unacceptable to God and is not true spirituality. And if you think it is, you are fooling yourself. In fact, you know, as I think of that sin nature, our flesh is deceitful. It is proud, competitive, self-centered, and full of lust. It yearns for acceptance, approbation, and recognition. In fact, as we think of lust that it has, approbation lust is one of them. That's a desire to be accepted by others. That's why persecution is very unappealing to us. Because we want to be liked by others. We don't want to stick out. And that's why some Christians design a way of Christianity in which the gospel is palatable to the unsaved and they never experience suffering for the cross of Jesus Christ. We want people to think well of us and to recognize our talents and achievements. Before you were saved, you might have sought that recognition through sports, your clothes, your job, your car, your house, your achievements, whatever, as you earnestly desired people to notice you. However, after you've been saved by God's grace, the sin nature which produced all of that didn't disappear. Nor did all your human viewpoint immediately vanish. You may have and may still seek acceptance or recognition along those same lines. Or perhaps you have spiritualized these lusts and desires by seeking to impress other Christians through religious hustle for the Lord. Or maybe you're the person who just yearns for a position in the church, to be an elder or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or the piano player or an usher. Not motivated by the love of Christ necessarily, with a heart to serve others, but to be noticed by others or to prove your spiritual status to others. And you know, when you're thinking that way, believer, you are carnal. That is worldly thinking. That is wrong motivation. That is emanating from your flesh. Or you may be the person who is quick to inform a new person that comes here that you're on the board, or that you're a Sunday school teacher, or you sing in the choir, or you're an usher, or whatever. You know, we by nature are very competitive. We do not like to be outdone by others. We are concerned about our image. And when others get placed in a position we're not in, this can irk us, and our flesh doesn't like it. We just anticipate the pastor complimenting us or considering us for some responsibility. We want to be recognized. Isn't that true? Isn't that our tendency? Instead of learning to do just whatever we do as unto the Lord, whether people recognize it or not, because of what Jesus Christ has done for me and my personal fellowship with Him, I desire to do this, and I want to do this as unto Him, because I'm here to wash people's feet. That's the mentality of John 13. I'm not after a position. I'm here to serve. And if the Lord chooses to promote me to a position, that's the Lord's business. That's not my concern. And that's exactly how God wants you to be thinking as a believer. Thinking just like that. Did you know that for a few years here at Duluth Bible Church, when we first started, we didn't have any special music in our church services? Do you know why? It's not because I personally dislike special music. I don't. It can be a real compliment to congregational singing and praise God and minister to others to hear a solo or a duet or a quartet or so forth. Nor is it because we lack musical ability here. We didn't. In fact, we had several people who had much musical talent, as we do yet today. The reasons we didn't have special music were several. One, first of all, very few of the believers of that time had the doctrine of discernment to determine a good song that is consistent with God's word or not. For all songs in our hymn book, and especially outside our hymn book, are not doctrinally sound. A matter of fact, some are completely non-scriptural. And some of the classics are Christmas songs. So discernment was needed to be developed. Secondly, the tendency in singing a special is to pick a song which has a pretty melody or appeals to your personal taste. And I'm not against a pretty melody in a song, but much of today's Christian music is simply rock or country music with a semi-Christian lyric. Low in content, high in rhythm and beat. And in order for a song to truly bring glory to God and edify the saints, it must be consistent with the scriptures. Nor should its melody distract from its message, and should be sung in such a way that the message, not the messenger, is highlighted. However, perhaps the greatest reason that we didn't have special music back then is because I was concerned about the spiritual condition of believers. And I personally feared that very few, if any, at that time could handle being put in the limelight up front. And those with the most talent and training, as well as those who wanted to sing a special the most and were concerned about this the most, were the ones who probably could least handle it. Their flesh was just yearning to once again rear its ugly head and gain recognition through their singing ability. And until one has learned to walk by faith and put the Lord first in their own personal, private walk in service before the Lord, with nobody watching, and has learned to sing praises unto the Lord and not to impress people, they were not ready to sing in front of a group such as this. So we just took a few years to allow people to grow, to do that. Now, isn't an absolute guarantee that everyone who does a special now does it as unto the Lord? No, but there's a maturing process. In fact, sometimes when new people come and they want to sing a special, we just have them sing in a group, in a larger group of people, so they can just have time to grow and they can still, you know, exercise some of their talent. We just want them to get time to grow, because otherwise, this is what they do. Before they were saved, they were trying to be a hit in the world. And now that they're saved, they're trying to be a hit with the church. And nothing's really changed. They're still operating out of the human good side of their flesh. Because they haven't learned how to walk with the Lord, nor would I expect them to learn that in a very relatively short time. So give them time to grow. But I would say the principles are still just as true today. That's why we are careful in what we sing. That's why, even if, let's say you sing in the Christmas choir, and this Sunday is your chance to be able to shine. And you have this opportunity, you better make sure you're thinking along the line, I'm doing this as unto the Lord, instead of unto people. You know, the Lord just might let your voice to crack when you have the chance. Or maybe you'll belt it out wonderfully and people will say, wow, that was great. And in your mind, you're saying, yeah, I know. It was pretty good, wasn't it? You know? Instead of saying, praise the Lord, that God in His grace could use my voice to honor Him. Because that was my objective. To honor Him and to communicate a message clearly. You know, that's how I think about my own voice. Like I mentioned to you last Sunday, I had a filthy mouth before I got saved. I felt like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. When the Lord calls Isaiah, and Isaiah responds by saying, oh Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. And the Lord says, well, I'll clean that up. And He did. By His grace. Made it very clear that if I'm going to use that voice, it's going to require divine transformation to His honor and glory. And this is why when someone starts coming to church here, the last thing the spiritual leadership does is give them a position. They need to sit for a while, learn the Word of God, and in their walk before the Lord, be what He wants them to be. Not worry about serving in any way, just come and sit. Now, sometimes they sit, and they sit, and they sit, and you can't even scrape them off the seat in 15 years to do anything for Jesus Christ. But when they first come, you just want them to sit and take in the Word of God and go. And the worst thing a church can do to a new believer is to make them a Sunday school teacher or a board member after 6 months or a year. Give them time to grow. In fact, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Pretty close to your left there. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read something about the qualifications of a pastor and then a deacon. Verse 1, this is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, and you know the word position isn't in the Greek at all. If any man desires the function of a bishop is the idea, not a position. He desires a good work. Notice, what he desires isn't the position. He desires a good work. He desires serving the Lord. A bishop then must be blameless. That means, it doesn't mean sinless. It means that he doesn't have handles to grab to discredit his ministry. Well, what kind of things describe blamelessness? Well, here it is. The husband of one wife. I understand that to mean that he is devoted to his wife. He is temperate. That means self-controlled. He's not indulgent. He's not impulsive. Sober-minded. The word means that he makes decisions based on principles, not on how he feels at the moment. Of good behavior. Hospitable. Able or apt to teach. Skilled in teaching. Not given to wine. He doesn't have a problem with drink. Not violent. Not greedy for money. Hate to have him as the treasurer if that's the case. But gentle. Now, gentle doesn't mean he never raises his voice. Gentle doesn't mean he never rebukes someone sharply, like Titus 1 says. It means that he has authority under control, though. He's not abusing his authority. Not quarrelsome. He's not looking for a fight, though he's willing to contend for the faith. Not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence or respect. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Notice, the home is the proving ground for spiritual leadership. Verse 6, not a novice, not a new believer. Give him time to grow. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil and the devil's problem with pride. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are the outside. In other words, he has a good testimony among the unsaved. Now, that doesn't mean they like his witness, but he's got a credible lifestyle to them. Lest he fall into reproach from the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, having a proper attitude towards God, not double-tongued, says one thing to one person, something to someone else, not given to much wine, he doesn't linger long at the bottle, solving his problem, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. So he knows the Word of God, he holds fast to it, and he has a pure conscience because he's walking uprightly before the Lord. But let these also first be tested. In other words, proved. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives. And I believe that's the best way to understand that. Talking about the wives of deacons here, not deaconesses, as some would interpret it. Must be reverent, not slanderers, which can be a problem among women. Temperate, self-controlled again. Faithful in all things. And now it goes back to deacons. Why? Because this is all dealing with deacons, not deacons, deaconesses, deacons. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, again devoted to their wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Did you notice the doctrinal requirements here? There wasn't any stated. However, they are implied. They are to be able to hold fast the mystery of the faith, which means they know the mystery of the faith to hold fast to it. And the qualifications that are mentioned here are patterns of character and spiritual maturity, the result of the consistent intake, response to, and application of biblical truth. The qualifications are the result of hearing and heeding the truth. Did you notice there are no job occupations listed? No educational degrees mentioned? No financial standing stated? For that's all a human viewpoint, not divine viewpoint. God looks at you as a person. God looks on the inside, on your heart. God cares about how you function at home. And if you can't make Christianity work at home, how could you possibly give spiritual leadership to the church? You know, as I think of Duluth Bible Church, we presently have four elders and four deacons. And I'm very grateful for all of them. They serve our church in many, many ways. But if any of them think they are spiritual because they have a functional position in this church, they are deceived. And the same is true of you. You are a Sunday school teacher. You work at the tape room or the bookstore or the video ministry or the young people's or whatever. If you think you are spiritual because you are doing that, you are deceived. Because you can do it all in the flesh. And if anyone among you thinks himself to be religious and bridles not his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. He is self-deceived. He is fooling himself. He is playing church. He is self-deluded. You are hearing the word, but it's not being received and applied in your life. So how does God view this believer's external acts of worship? How does James, as we go back there, chapter 1, verse 26 end? This one's religion is useless. It is vain. It is worthless. Why? Because God isn't impressed with external activity. 1 Samuel 15:22. Then Samuel said to Saul, King Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Whereas our Lord said in Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, right external service, and honor me with their lips, right external action, but their heart is far from me, internal problem. And in vain they worship me." They call it worship, but the Lord says it's in vain, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. No wonder the psalmist says in Psalm 19, verse 14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." You see, these believers thought their religious do-gooding was impressing God. By the way, for those of you whose flesh is just squirming to be recognized, do you know what Steve Demaray, as a deacon, will be doing this week? He'll be cleaning the toilets here. Doesn't that sound glamorous? Does that sound like something your flesh would like? You see, until you've learned to clean toilets as unto the Lord, why would God put you in the limelight? Sometimes people ask, "Well, how can I get into the inner circle here at Duluth Bible Church? You've just heard how." My reply is, could you come here on Saturday when nobody is around and clean the john? That's the inner circle. Change the toilet paper. Make sure the dirty diapers in the nursery are picked up. You see, we tend to become spiritually goofy when it comes to these things. You know, if you are willing to sing a special, or you would be willing to have a position, and you would be unwilling to clean a toilet for Jesus Christ, you are goofy. Now, it's true, you can clean the toilet and not do it as unto the Lord. Many of you have done that before you're saved, and maybe you've done it after at home.
"Oh, it's a dirty job, but someone's got to do it, you know." And
you don't do it as unto the Lord. So how do you clean a toilet as unto the Lord? You know how you do it? With an attitude that says, in effect, "Lord, I don't like cleaning toilets. But if that's what needs to get done, as unto you, I'm going to clean that toilet, and I'm going to do it with joy." And the Lord says, "I like that attitude. Clean that toilet." Now I say that because, you know, sometimes deacons in churches or people in churches, they can do the work of the church in the sense of cleaning the toilets and helping out here and building this here and doing that there. But that doesn't mean necessarily in their own heart they're doing it as unto the Lord. It doesn't mean they're responding as unto Him. They're just doing again the right external action. In fact, there are many legalistic churches, Baptist churches oftentimes, and other churches that are filled with people who won't drink, who won't smoke, who won't dance, who won't chew, who don't have long hair, who wouldn't think of coming to church without a dress on or a suit on and so forth, and yet they are spiritually deader than a doornail and self-deceived and confusing the results of spirituality and growth in areas of liberty with the means. All of it can be done in the flesh. Do you realize that legalism is just as much worldliness as license? It's just as much worldliness. And that's why he starts out with a test of the tongue. Now, let me reverse this for a minute. Can someone else squeeze a spiritual conversation out of you after church tonight, for example? If you fill what you're filled with and something comes up to you, could they squeeze a spiritual conversation about what the Lord's doing in your life? If they said this to you, what's the Lord been teaching you this week? What would you say? I don't know. I just clean toilets. You know, I don't commune with the Lord about it. I just do the right thing. And if that's true in your case, you're still missing it. Because it's an invisible, vertical fellowship with the Lord that he wants you to be enjoying so that you can clean that toilet as unto the Lord. Otherwise, you've got people who do all the right things and yet they're totally out of touch with what it means to really walk with the Lord. Is the Word of God finding application in a practical way in your life? Do you speak any differently now than you did before you were saved? Are you praising the Lord in the pew while using profanity in the parking lot? Have you deceived yourself into thinking because you do certain external things that your heart is in tune with the Lord? Look into the mirror of the Word, get a good look, and by God's grace, allow the Holy Spirit through the Word of God to bridle that tongue for Christ's glory. You know, a lady said to a preacher, "Well, preacher, I want you to know my talent is to speak my mind." To which the pastor replied, "Ma'am, that's one talent I don't believe the Lord would mind if you buried." You know, the difference between gossip and a concerned friend is the difference between a butcher and a surgeon. Both cut the meat, but their motivations are different. One seeks to hurt while the other seeks to help. And you know, when it comes to this issue of the tongue, no one handles this perfectly. But are you growing in this matter? And will you openly confess and not cover when you have failed instead of blaming others and justifying others yourself? "Well, I wouldn't have said that had you not done that to me." As if that justified it. The tragedy is too often we have backward Christian soldiers. The tragedy is you may be cursing more this year than last year. "Well, he just ticked me off, and I had to give him a piece of my mind I couldn't afford to lose." You know what that's talking about? Your walk with the Lord? You know, it reminds me of a believer I heard who was speeding through town, and another believer pulled them over. The first believer didn't know the other believer was the cop. Got out of her car, and expletive just flowed out of her mouth. You know, you can ruin your testimony in one incident. Now, I can imagine someone said, but I had my devotions this morning. Well, great. What do you want, a badge or a chest to put it on? And I'm all for having devotions. In fact, I think it's very important to spend time with the Lord. But having devotions doesn't cover everything. The Christian life still comes down to a day-by-day, moment-by-moment walk with the Lord. In fact, this is how it works. Here you are as you begin your day. How does God want you to respond? He wants you to respond to Him. He wants you to relate to Him today. He wants you to go into the day thinking, you're not sufficient of yourself to think anything of yourself. Your sufficiency is of God. He wants you to recognize that you're dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so you yield to Him. He wants you to remember, you've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless you live, yet it's not you, it's Christ who lives in you, the life that you now live. In the flesh you live by faith, and the Son of God who loved you and gave himself to you. So you have an attitude towards the Lord that's yielded to him. Lord, I just want to live my life your way, as well as dependent on him. And that yielded, dependent attitude may reflect itself in spending some time with the Lord in devotion, which is God. So that God can speak to you through his word and you can pray about the affairs of the day. But you start out your walk and you start walking by faith. And you check in vertically and then you start proceeding horizontally. And as you're proceeding horizontally, you may come into a situation and you say, oh, if any of you lack wisdom, let them ask of God. I need wisdom for this. So you again go vertical. And so the Lord can give you wisdom as you think principally and biblically and relate to the Lord, as you depend upon him. And then you keep moving. And you may say something else. Or maybe you blow it right here. And what do you need to do? You need to go vertical again. And this time it's called confess. Lord, you have said if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I admit, what I thought right there, or did right there, or sit right there, that was sin, that was wrong. And the Lord forgives you. He cleanses you, and you put your focus back on him. It doesn't mean you're always conscious of the Lord. If you're always conscious of the Lord, how can you concentrate on anything else that you have to do? But it means you're checking in, you're responding, you're relating, you're having fellowship with him. And then something else comes along here, and boy, your dependence on the Lord reflects itself now in prayer. You pray, Lord, oh, Lord, I need you in this situation. I call upon you. You said, Jeremiah 33:3, call upon me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. So you call upon the Lord, and then you keep on moving as you go through your day. This is how you live the Christian life, just like this. And as you're depending on the Lord, the Spirit of God is there to enable you. And the Word of He can then take the Word of God and say, remember what you read such and such, remember what you heard last week, remember that verse you memorized, and He can tap into that and impress that upon you to be utilized from the reservoir of truth you're storing in your brain, because not all truth you're learning is utilized at the same time. And you put these steps of faith together day by day, and pretty soon there's this maturation that goes on as you go about your day. And as you're going about your day, you're thinking, Lord, what do you want here? What do you want here? Now what happens when you're not checking and responding? The sin nature just takes over and you just indulge, for example. Or you just make this hasty decision. Why? Because you didn't check in. You just went horizontal. You never went vertical on it. You didn't respond to the Lord, you relate to him, depend on him. You just did what your flesh wanted to do there. Instead of thinking, Lord, what would please you here? Lord, what does your word say about this? And you know, when you're walking in your flesh, don't make big decisions. When you're out of this, that's the worst time in the world to make big decisions. That's like putting six kitchen sinks around your neck. Saying, how many more can I fit? Don't do that. And so as you learn to live by faith, as you walk into the control of the Spirit, as the Word of God dwells in you richly, there's a maturation that occurs, and as this is going on, you will see God progressively bridle your tongue and use it for his honor and glory. Thus, the first test that James gives to determine if one is properly relating to the word is the test of your speech. By the way, how have you fared so far? Did you pass the test with flying colors? He said, yes, Pastor, an F in red, an F in white, and an F in blue. You know, to recognize failure is the first step in making an adjustment. Isn't that what the mirror of God's Word is for? To show you your natural faith so you might recognize sin and allow the Spirit of God to deliver you from this. For you can't tame the tongue. That's why you need the Lord. That's why there's the cross of Christ. That's why you need the power of the Spirit of God. And to fill your mind with God's Word as you walk with an attitude of dependence on the Lord, having fellowship with Him, so that you will still what you're filled with. So has the world been contaminating your motivations and your speech? Remember, God wants contact without contamination. Now the second test James gives to see if we are properly applying the Word is the test of your service to others. The test of your service to others. Notice again verse 27 with me. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. James is saying that true vertical fellowship with the Lord and the application of the Word of God will result in practical service to others. In fact, let's exegete this verse for a moment. What does pure and undefiled mean? The word pure is the Greek word katharos. It means to be clean or unsoiled, pure, guiltless. And this word deals with our motive. The desires that prompt us to do what we do, and this is crucial. Because remember, God not only looks on the outside like man, He looks on the heart. Now remember what the Lord taught in Matthew 6? You know, those of you who pray to be seen of men, you've got your reward, right? Praying wasn't wrong. To be seen of men was wrong. So He says, go into your bed chamber, not your little closet where you hang clothes, but in your bed chamber, and you pray privately to God, and God will reward you ultimately. Now He's not suggesting in this passage there's never a place for public prayer. He's not saying public prayer meetings like we will do tonight are wrong. What He's after is right action, but in pure motive. Thus, God evaluates not only the action, but also the motivation and the attitude behind the activity. And this is what James is driving at in the word pure in verse 27. Pure and undefiled. The word undefiled means free from contamination. You know, back in those days, people would walk, and there wasn't sidewalks, so you had to be careful where you walked, because the person may have thrown the chamber nut pot from the night before right in front of where you're going to walk. In fact, Gail Boga was telling me down in Argentina, Buenos Aires, the first thing people do every morning is they get out and they clean the area right in front of their house, because that's exactly what people did. They, you know, might have gone to the bathroom right in front of your house during the night, or dogs might have laid their dung all over the place or whatever. First thing you do. Why? Because in your walk, you don't want to contaminate, touch that stuff. And that's exactly what the word means here. Free from contamination. Free from excrement on your clothing, per se. Thus, James 1:27 is saying, pure spiritual service free from contamination. Now notice the next phrase. Before God and the Father is this. That means literally in the sight of God the Father, who is observing not only what you do, but why you are doing it. See, you may be fooling others as to why you're doing what you're doing. You may be doing things to impress other people. But I want you to know, you're not fooling God at all. The omniscient God is observing all that you do, all that you say, and why you do what you do. That's true with your mate. See, you say, oh, are the windows closed? You don't want your neighbors to hear? God says, I'm hearing the whole thing. On the job, you know, as you're griping about your boss, that's what most, you know, coffee time's all about, right? You just run down management.
What does management do? Run down employees, and that's what they do. That's why I said before, you want to be a good testimony on job? Just don't run down your boss at the coffee time, and you will be different than most people. And by the way, you didn't have to work there. No one's making you work there. So just shut up. Thank the Lord you've got a job. No one's making you work there. Is that clear? Okay. But notice, you're saying it all before God. Pure and undefiled. Religion before God and the Father is this. Is what? To visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And when it comes to service to others, what two groups of people in genuine need are underscored? The fatherless, the orphanos, the orphans, those without parents, and widows, those that are minus a husband. And notice, it doesn't say merely orphans and widows, because it could be that their parents or their husband left them a chunk of money. And that's why it adds in there, in their trouble. This is someone who is experiencing tremendous pressure and adversity due to not having a parent or not having a husband. Now, I call this the test of practical service because James is not referring to dropping in on someone who needs, in order to show them a social call. You know, how you doing? You know, I've come to visit the orphans and widows, and let's high-five it for 5 minutes and I'll be out of here. Now, it's not wrong to make a social visit. In fact, the Spirit of God wants to make you sociable in giving you a vision in ministering to someone else or to fellowship with another believer. And I say that because some believers don't see the value of fellowshipping with other believers. Whom you fellowship with tells you volumes about what you're really like and you're thinking. When you're more comfortable with the unsaved than with the saved, it's because you think more like the unsaved. And I'm not saying you shouldn't have contact with the unsaved. How can you lead them to Christ? But if you don't have the time of day to fellowship with believers, and instead you pursue some unsaved guy or gal in order to go to a bar after work and socialize during the happy hour, the attitude adjustment hour, which as a believer you shouldn't need, at least get it through that means, it tells you volumes about where you're at. The word visiting literally carries the idea of personal involvement for the purpose of providing comfort and help. It's to visit them for the purpose of meeting a need. Second, James 2, look with me if you would, at verse 15. Here's the idea. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, which it can be, in fact, faith alone is what saves, if it does not have works, is dead. And the word dead means separated. In other words, this person's faith is separated from works that would be beneficial to someone else. It doesn't benefit anybody else. Now, why are orphans and widows selected in verse 27? Orphans and widows here are singled out because they are two categories of people with very pressing needs. Now, catch this. Who cannot reciprocate or return the favor. For then this is a true manifestation of grace and love on your part. When you're willing to meet a need of someone who can never repay you, who could never reciprocate. You gave them a meal, they'll give you a meal. They can't give you a meal back. They don't have the money to do that. Would you still be willing to do it? Now why? Because we're so prone to get. Right? Or I'll do this for you, but I expect something back in return. You know, that's how some people are. Some people, oh, you know, brother, you got to meet me, I'll make you need God. But there's strings attached. And I expect in light of this, da-da-da-da-da. Or, you know, you have somebody over after church on Sunday, you want to minister to them, and you don't get asked over to their house later. What do you think?
Well, I never do that for them again, those unthankful jerk.
Is that what you think?
Or do you think, well, I had a wonderful opportunity to minister to them just like God ministers to me, because you know what? I could never repay God for His grace. I could never reciprocate God for His love. And what little love I have for Him in comparison of His love for me doesn't amount to a tiddlywink.
And yet He was still willing to do it for me. Now God says, that's what I like. That kind of an attitude. So often we give to get. It reminds me of myself in second grade. I can remember very distinctly. Mrs. Beloy's class. And it was Christmas time, and we had to bring a gift and give it to someone, and they were going to give a gift to us. We couldn't pick who it was. And I brought this gift I thought was really neat. And I gave it to such and such a person. Don't remember who it is. All I remember is the gift I got back was a bummer. And I remember thinking, man, did I lose on this deal? And the Lord says, no, I wasn't saved at the time, but the Lord says to us, when that happens to us, now why did you do that again? Did you do it for the gift back? Or did you do it because you did it as unto me? Because it was the right thing to do, because this person had a legitimate need. You know, we can too often be like the guy who's romancing a girl. And they give things to gain her favor. Or like a grandma who seeks to buy her children's love and respect by buying them gifts they really don't need. But why is God so concerned about orphans and widows? Well, one, because they have obvious pressing needs. But two, did you know God has a special concern for the widow and for the orphan? Now go with me, if you would, to Psalm 146. Is it warm in here? That's what I thought. Can we cool it off a little? I don't want anyone to fall asleep more than they are. Psalm 146. Now notice this, verse 9. The Lord watches over the stranger. Now catch this. See, the Lord relieves the fatherless and widow. The way of the wicked, He turns upside down. You know, God has a special interest in widows and orphans and seeks to relieve them. Look at Psalm 68 with me in verse 5. Psalm 68. And verse 5. Let's start in verse 4. Sing to God, sing praises to His name. Extol Him who rides on the clouds. By His name, Yah, and rejoice before Him. Who is He? He is the Father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in His holy habitation. A Father of the fatherless and a defender of widows. God has a special concern for widows and orphans. And you know, we are partakers of the divine nature. And if we are fellowship with the Lord and responding to His word, ought we not to manifest the same concern for others that He has? Remember, in our flesh, the cry of the carnal is what? Who's ministering to me? As all the arrows point this way. But when we're walking in the Spirit, serving the Lord, allowing Him to be first, He seeks to direct the arrows to go this way. For Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for all. Now let's get this straight though. If you are in genuine need, who should you look to? Who should you depend upon? Go to Psalm 62 while it's handy. Could you look to the government to meet your need? No. Could you look to the church to meet your physical needs? No.
Should you look to other people to meet your need?
No.
Who should you look to? Psalm 62. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Verse 5. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. You see, when you have a genuine need, God wants you to depend upon Him. God wants you to wait on Him. God wants you to rely on Him to meet that need. Yes, He may use the government in some cases to do that. Yes, He may answer your prayer through using a believer in the church. Yes, He may use someone else to meet that need, but you're not looking horizontally to meet that need. You're looking vertically, as your expectation is only from God. Someone has written, and I quote, "We can depend upon organizations, or when we depend upon organizations, we get what organizations can do. When we depend upon education, we get what education can do. When we depend upon man, we get what man can do. But when we depend upon prayer, we get what God can do." But if you see a person in genuine need, what should be your attitude and actions as a doer of the work? Your attitude should be, "Lord, enable me by your grace to direct me in this matter and to give to meet that need as unto you, if I am able." Now, where should this begin? Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, we see where should this begin. "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." It starts by meeting the needs of your family. And by the way, the context of this is widows. And the fact that the needs of widows should first of all be met by their own family. So that's where it should begin. Now go with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians 6 and verse 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." You know what honor your father and mother means? It means that you respect your parents and honor them all the days of your life. Now, when you're under their household as a child, you are to obey them. And the word is hupo-ko-ko, it means to obey like a slave would obey. So if your kids say to you, "I feel like a slave," you just tell them you are. You know, you're to obey just like one. You just do what I said. "Well, why?" You don't need to know. You just do it. Now, as they get older, you can give them some reasons if you want to. But require that they obey and teach them to do that. But you see, the command here to honor your parents is a lifelong one. It's like Pastor Radke used to say, you know, your parents changed your diapers when you were young, and when they get older, you may need to change theirs. The sense of seeking to meet another's genuine need. But should it stop with your family? Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." You see, you can work to get and provide for your family's needs, and that's legitimate. But if that's where you stop, you haven't arrived at where God wants you to be. He wants you to work in order to get so that you would be in a better place to give.
beyond your family's needs to another who has not wants here, but needs. To be able to think beyond yourself. Not at the expense of your marriage, but beyond it. Now go with me to Galatians chapter 6, and let's take this a step further. Galatians 6 and verse 10. It says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith, which means beyond your family, believers take precedent over the unsaved, according to verse 10. You see, we can be so tainted by the world that we lose sight of the fact that the objective of making more money, should the Lord give us more and a better salary, isn't so that we can just get more stuff. But it's so that we can give more to those in need. The issue isn't how much can you get. The issue is how much can you give. Now you need discernment about this. You don't want to enable a druggie or enable someone with a drinking habit by giving them money. And you do have to evaluate, is this someone who's just not willing to work? Because you know, 2 Thessalonians 3 says, if a man isn't willing to work, don't let him eat. Or is this just someone who's manipulating you for money? Because, you know, there are such a thing as carnal Christian con artists. But you're evaluating this before the Lord. Is this someone who has a need? Has the Lord given me the means to meet that need? And therefore, can I do this as unto Him? Even if they can't return it. He said, well, what about those with spiritual needs? Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. And Dr. John Wickham, when he was here, pointed this out to us. In this great resurrection chapter of the Bible, it ends with a practical admonition. In light of the resurrection of Christ, in light of the fact that one day you will be resurrected, in light of the fact that thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, verse 58, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. So you do what you do is unto the Lord, whether it's cleaning the toilets, whether it's giving out the gospel, and so forth. So obviously, giving out the gospel is more important than cleaning the toilets in light of eternity. Always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And Dr. Wickham then pointed out that the Lord's work does require money. And he says in chapter 16, now concerning the collection for the saints. Remember, there were no chapter divisions in the original. As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so must you do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Why? Because to always abound in the work of the Lord involves giving to the Lord's work. As the Lord's work does involve and has a need for giving. You know, sometimes there are people here who have a genuine need for fellowship. And you can meet a spiritual need by being willing to fellowship with them. You know, there are people who come here sometimes who don't feel very welcomed or accepted. And there are others that told me, oh, this is such a friendly church. You know, they're so friendly, I feel like I got slobbered on by like a dog, you know. Except they asked me 5 times my first time here, are you saved? And I'm not used to that, you know. But there are other people who come and they don't feel very welcome. They don't feel as though people have made an effort to get to know them. No, sometimes they send off a signal that says in effect, don't get too close, you know, and you just sense. You know, so you just kind of, hi, how are you? You know, and you give them distance. And you know, sometimes people have got burned by other churches, and they're just coming out to check us out. They don't know if they really want to stay or not. You know, and you can be friendly, but you know, you don't have to push. Just let the Lord lead you in that. Sometimes that's their attitude. Like, you know, sometimes they come here and they say, well, you know, I don't know if I know enough to really even serve the Lord yet. You know, I don't know if I can contribute much and da-da-da. No, just relax. Then there are others who have been here for years and they don't contribute at all. And you know what I do about that? Nothing. There's nothing you can do. If they don't do it as unto the Lord, don't do it unto me. That doesn't mean I may not bump them at some point. Say something, try to encourage them, challenge them, or whatever. In fact, what's amazing is sometimes they're parasitic. They come and they suck everything they can out of the church, but they never give anything back to it. Thank the Lord that everyone is in that way, or there wouldn't be a church, per se, on a practical level. And you know, we know so little about sacrifice, don't we? I'm convinced the average believer spends more money on 1 week of a summer vacation than they give to the Lord the rest of the year. Now, it's obvious that visiting and helping the poor and those who cannot return the favor can again be produced out of wrong motives. However, when the Spirit of God controls our heart, His fruit is love, and love finds expression in practical ways such as giving to those who cannot reciprocate. So what is James saying? Though we realize that meeting the needs of the helpless can be for the wrong motivations, not seeking to be personally involved by helping the helpless is an evidence that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is not present in our lives, nor is practical love which demands expression through giving. And I say that because, you know, there are some people who, they love to talk about the Lord. And sometimes, in a sense, you wonder, are they trying to impress me with all their spirituality and their God talk? And then, you know what the Lord says here? The test is not only bridling your tongue, but it's also being willing to meet the need of someone else. And when we can't see beyond our own nose to meet that need, or we are so consumed with our own self, or we're so caught up with accumulating things for us, failing to see that we are simply an instrument in God's hands, we're still missing it as far as what God wants us to be and to do. Now, how have you fared concerning task two? The task of practical service. Are you desirous? Are you personally involved in meeting the needs of others? Do you know those who have physical needs, spiritual needs? What are you going to do about it? Will you prayerfully consider this before the Lord? And if so, what's your motivation? Is it love for the Lord? Or is it praise of men? And let's not forget the words of the Apostle John, which states, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. Alone is the idea, but in deed and in truth." So has the world been contaminating your attitude towards the needs of others, especially those who can't return the favor? Let me end with this story. Shortly after World War II came to a close, Europe began picking up the pieces. Much of the old country had been ravaged by war and was in ruins. Perhaps the saddest sight of all was that of little orphaned children starving in the streets of those worn, torn cities. And early one chilly morning, an American soldier was making his way back to the barracks in London. And as he turned the corner in his jeep, he spotted a little lad with his nose pressed to the window of the pastry shop. And inside, the cook was kneading dough for a fresh batch of donuts. And the hungry boy stared in silence, watching every move. And the soldier pulled his jeep to the curb, stopped, got out, and walked quietly over where the little fellow was standing. Through the steamed-up window, he could see the oven piping hot. The boy salivated and released a silent groan as he watched the cook place them onto the glass-enclosed counter ever so carefully. And the soldier's heart went out to the nameless orphan as he stood beside him. So he said, "Son, Would you like some of those? And the boy was startled, but he managed to get out, oh yeah, I would. And the American stepped inside and bought a dozen. Put them in a bag and walked back to where the lad was standing in the foggy cold of the London morning. He smiled, held out the bag, and said simply,